You'd open your Bibles to Isaiah 52, please. Isaiah 52. We come to the section of Scripture that deals quite extensively with this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text that we're going to look at today, the final three verses of the 52nd chapter, are verses that are designed to introduce that whole theme to us. So you follow along as I read Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. Here's what the Word of God says. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God and to the exposition of this tremendous text a little later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we reverently bow before you, and we reverently bow before this passage in your Word, because we realize the ramifications here concern your precious Son. It is staggering for us to think about the fact that you permitted deity to take on humanity so that we could be saved from our sins. We're so sorry that your Son had to suffer and shed his blood for lousy sinners like us, but we thank you and we praise you and we love you for the grace in that monumental moment. This is the wonder of wonders. We ask, Lord, that you and your Son would be glorified forever. And in a small way, that you would be glorified from our lives and from our lips. We pray that you would use passages like this in the Word of God to give us a profound sense of the debt we could never pay to you. For anything that you will do here today, we will thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. W.A. Criswell said that one time he heard of an American soldier who had been in World War I in France and had been critically injured by a bomb that had exploded in front of him. He lost the use of his limbs, and he was greatly disfigured by the explosion. The saddest part of all of this was that he also lost his memory. He couldn't remember his family name. He couldn't remember who he was. He couldn't remember where he was from. And for years, he would travel to various gatherings and would ask, "Does anybody know who I am?" People would look at this mangled, disfigured soldier, and no one had a clue as to who he was. That's the way it actually was when Jesus Christ was here on earth. He walked through this world, and when people looked at him, they were astonished. He basically kept asking Israel, "Does anyone here know who I am? Has anyone here figured it out? Has anyone here taken the time to look into Scripture and see that I am the great I am?" No one should have missed the identity of Jesus Christ, especially when you have prophetic passages of Scripture like this one in Isaiah. Because what Isaiah says here is God is going to send his servant Son into this world. And initially, he'll be brutalized, but eventually, he'll be highly exalted. F.C. Jennings said that when you come to this part of the book of Isaiah, you now stand on the very threshold of the Holy of Holies. And we do well to fear lest a carnal touch should make its defiling mark on this sanctuary. What we have from Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12 is the very heart of the book of Isaiah. Jehovah saves, and Jehovah saves in the person of Jesus Christ. G. Campbell Morgan said that you cannot possibly realize that looking at this text, you are facing the most profound unveiling of Jesus Christ in all the Old Testament. The final three verses of chapter 52, the 12 verses of chapter 53 have been called the servant's song or the servant's poem. But this is not some song of light gaiety. This is not some top 40, 70s song. This is sacred. This is serious. This is a serious song. It's a serious poem about what it took Jesus Christ to take care of our sin problem. God has a major court case against every single one of us. And this song is about how God settles it. These verses, originally written in Hebrew, are classified as Hebrew poetry. And there are five stanzas that actually make up the song or the poem in what has been called the Mount Everest of Messianic prophecy. Dr. Warren Wiersbe outlined the stanza in a good, accurate manner. We've made some modifications, but basically, we are following somewhat some of the things that he said. Stanza number one is the introduction of God's shocking servant. You're going to see that today in verses 13 to 15. Stanza number two is the rejection of God's suffering servant. You're going to see that next week in verses 1 to 3. Stanza number three is the substitution of God's saving servant. And you're going to see that in verses 4 to 6. Stanza number four is the submission of God's silent servant. And you're going to see that in verses 7 to 9. And finally, there is the vindication of God's satisfied servant that you'll see in verses 10 to 12. In this passage, God shows that the salvation of the nation Israel and the salvation of any sinner is only possible because of God's servant Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this text in Isaiah is the most known text in Isaiah. It's one of the most loved passages in the entire Bible. This is a passage that reveals some amazing details concerning Jesus Christ and his crucifixion some 700 years before he was even born. G. Campbell Morgan said, "You cannot even read these verses without thinking specifically about Jesus Christ. The grace of God that is found in these verses have brought millions and millions of people from salvation or to salvation from sin." Now, Jewish rabbis and scholars at one time taught that this text did refer to the Jewish Messiah. That is, until about the 12th century AD when they changed their minds. And they said they thought it was referring to the suffering nation Israel. William Kelly said that the more modern writers who dread the ancient application of this prophecy to the Messiah have invented a double means of escape. What they basically say is this refers to Israel, not our Messiah. This could not possibly refer to our Messiah. It just must refer to our nation. But if you carefully analyze the text, you will see that that type of interpretation is impossible. Because when you read Isaiah 53:6, the text says the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, not them, and not a nation. When you read Isaiah 53:9, the text says his grave was assigned with the wicked man, not the nation's grave. No, this is a reference that is clearly aimed at Jesus Christ. And what is most interesting is something that Drs. Kyle and Dalich picked up on, and that is even those Jewish rabbis who actually did think this referred to the Messiah, they don't believe he has come yet. Jonathan Ben Uziel says in his Jewish commentary that he thought this section referred to the Messiah, but the Messiah was yet to come. So even though those who believe this does refer to the Messiah can't seem to realize, you've missed it. Your Messiah was here. He was in Jerusalem. He suffered the kinds of things described here. The fact is, Israel today are as blind as bats, because this text graphically describes Jesus Christ and Jews just can't see it. Most modern-day Jewish teachers totally disregard this text as referring to their Messiah. They say there's no way language like this could describe our Messiah. As a result, they don't even teach the people of Israel. They jump over this text. The effect of it is most of the nation Israel are blind concerning the messianic saving work of Jesus Christ. But when you honestly, exegetically approach this passage of Scripture, there is an amazing prediction here of what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Kyle and Daly says, it's like Isaiah is writing this while he's sitting beneath the cross upon Golgotha. Isaiah sees the Redeemer hung on a cross. Isaiah sees the Redeemer beaten, whipped, crowned with thorns, crucified. Isaiah describes the Redeemer as being in agony. And we know this is a reference to Jesus Christ because over and over and over again, the New Testament affirms this text in Isaiah is speaking specifically about Jesus Christ. And I'll take you to just one of the references. I'd like you to go over for a moment quickly to the book of Acts and chapter 8. Acts and chapter 8. Now in Acts chapter 8, there's a story here of this Ethiopian eunuch who is reading Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53, he actually quotes it in verse 32 of Acts 8, tells what passage he was reading. He was reading this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." He's reading this very context of Isaiah. And then Philip comes along, sent by God, and he says in verse 35, "Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him." You cannot get around this. This text in Isaiah is specifically, graphically describing Jesus Christ. It's describing him as the servant Messiah, Savior, who would suffer for sins and one day be highly exalted. Now, in the three closing verses of the 52nd chapter, we are introduced to a full panoramic overview of the work of Jesus Christ. This is kind of the introduction to the 53rd chapter. And there's this one stanza that kind of introduces the other four. This stanza is the introduction of God's shocking servant. Now, in these verses, we're introduced to God's servant, and I want you to know how verse 13 begins. Notice it. "Behold. Behold." This is God speaking to us. This is God the Father, starting verse 13, beginning it with the word "behold." This is God the Father saying, "I want you to take a real serious look right now at my servant, Son." Now, whenever God speaks concerning the servant in the scriptures, there are a couple of ways that can work. Sometimes God the Father will speak about his servant, Son, Savior. That's what he's doing here. "Behold." Sometimes God the Father will speak to his servant, Son, Savior. And he'll do that in some context. And other times the servant, Son, Savior will speak himself. In this context, God the Father is speaking, and he basically says, "I want people to take a serious, deep, consecrated look at my Son right here in Isaiah. This is my servant. This is my Messiah. This is my Savior." And God says, "I want you right now to take some time and take a real serious look about what I have to say about him here. I want you to let your mind focus in on this." And I'm convinced, ladies and gentlemen, if any person will do exactly what God says, if any person will honestly take time to look intently at what is described in these 15 verses, there's no other conclusion that you can draw except this is an amazing prediction pertaining to Jesus Christ. This text spells out specifically who he is, and this text spells out specifically what he would do. And God is going to show us some startling things. The reason why he's called my servant is because of the unusual assignment he has to have here from God the Father. C.I. Schofield said, we've already seen him in the book of Isaiah as his birth, predictions about his birth. But what we're going to look at now is something way beyond the birth. We're going to see something here that has to do with suffering. And the moment Jesus Christ agreed to take this status on of being God's servant, of coming into this world, he understood his responsibilities. He understood what his assignment was going to be. Eventually, it would lead to great exaltation, but the road to getting to the great exaltation would be brutal. And that's something that you and I need to understand. That road to Christ's exaltation came through a sacrifice. And it came through service. Jesus Christ was the servant of God. His very appearance in this world demanded that he actually leave the splendor and glory of heaven and actually step into this universe as a servant so he could save sinners. And you and I will do well to remember a principle that comes from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the real road to exaltation is sacrificial service. Exaltation doesn't usually come overnight to somebody. It's through a period of time and sacrifices and serving the Lord. That was true for the servant of God. Now, as we're introduced to the servant Savior in these verses, there are four facts, critical facts, that God the Father says, I want you to look at. I want you to take a serious look at these things. Fact number one, my servant will prosper. He says in verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. Now, when you read those words, that's exactly what you would expect if you were a key servant of God. I mean, if you were the servant of God, you'd expect that. You'd expect to read in the scriptures that he's going to prosper. But the word prosper is an interesting word. It's sakal. And this particular word means he will always act in a wise manner that will lead to God eventually prospering him. It's in the hifil stem in Hebrew, which would indicate that this servant will always do what's prudent. He'll always do what's right in the sight of God. That will always cause God in the end to allow him to have success and ultimately prosperity. Now, what we need to understand about this word prosper is that Jesus Christ is the only person to ever walk on this earth about whom you can say this. He was the only person who ever walked in this earth upon whom you can say there was never one unwise thing that he ever did or he ever said in his entire life. He walked in wise ways, prudent ways, that always enabled God to give him the fullness of success and prosperity, because never once did he do anything that was less than being wise. All the rest of us who've been sent here into this world have done and said stupid things multiple times. We haven't just slipped up a time or two. There have been times in our lives when we've done just the opposite of what the wise word of God would want us to do, or the wise will of God would want us to do. And it isn't like we just drifted into it. We did it intentionally. There were times in our lives when we knew what the will of God is, what the word of God is, and we intentionally did just the opposite. There's only one who came into this earth who would walk in a way that would always be wise. There's only one who came into this earth who would walk in a way that would always be pleasing and successful in the sight of God. Just recently, I was in a situation and someone was ranting and raving about something, and the Proverbs kept going through my mind, keep your mouth shut. Did I do it? No. I do what I should do. Keep your mouth shut. These verses were going through your mind. I reached the point where I said, all right, I've had enough, and I start in. And I'm thinking to myself, I knew what the wise thing to do is. I chose just the opposite of what the wise thing to do was. Jesus Christ never did that one time. He never made one unwise decision ever in his life. Everything Jesus Christ chose to do was within full harmony of the wisdom of God. Everything Christ chose was right before the Lord. And that is staggering when you think about the fact he chose you, because he never has done anything unwise. When you start thinking about the fact that of all the people of humanity, he singled you out and he brought you to faith in Jesus Christ, and Christ also drew you to himself, and you realize he's never done anything unwise in life, that is staggering. It is no wonder that Paul said our salvation is rooted in the wisdom of God and in Jesus Christ. Edward Young said this Hebrew word prosper specifically has to do with intelligent and effective action. It's sequential. In other words, in the mind of God, you always walk in the ways that please the Lord, and down the road in the end, there's the prosperity of God that's given to you in a variety of contexts. When a person chooses to act wisely from God's perspective, the end result is always success in the sight of God. So what's revealed here to us about Jesus Christ is that my servant who's coming into this world will always think, say, and do things that will lead to the full blessings of God, because he will never in any way violate any of the principles ever. And when you consider what is described in these verses that he's going to do that would lead him to this prosperity level, this success level, it's humbling. You don't expect a prosperous, wise servant of God to not even have a place he could call home. You don't expect a person who's never done anything contrary to the Word of God to have to sleep in fields. You don't expect someone who's never violated any principle of God at all to walk through a corn or wheat field just to get something to eat. Oh, you could expect that if you weren't a wise servant. But you would never expect that to happen to a wise servant. And you certainly would not expect that one who's never done anything wrong ever in his life would die on a cross. You know, suffering is most painful when you know you did something to bring it on. When you know you had no control over it, it's easy to cope with, a little easier to cope with. When you know you have no connection to this at all, it just hits you and you just have to deal with it before the Lord. That's a little easier than if you know I made choices here that brought this on. I know what those choices are and I know why I'm suffering because of those choices. A number of years ago, there was an actress who, you probably know her. She played Miss Kitty on Gunsmoke, Amanda Blake. She died a few years ago of throat cancer. She smoked 2.5 packs of cigarettes a day. She knew it was stupid. She knew it was probably going to kill her. She did it anyway. And ultimately, that's exactly what it did. She died. Here's the thing about the Lord. He never did anything stupid. He never did anything to bring anything on, to bring any negatives on from the hand of God. He never did anything that would merit suffering. He never did one wrong thing. God said, that's my servant, and my servant will prosper because of that. I tell you, there's only been one person who's ever walked on this earth who's always acted in the wise ways of God every moment of his life. Every one of us, every other human who's ever walked on this earth has played the fool multiple times, but not him. So God says, I want you to look at my servant. I want you to look at my son. He will prosper. That's fact number one. Fact number two, my servant will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He says in verse 13, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Many have observed you have three steps here to the exaltation described in this verse. And many believe it actually corresponds to something physical in Christ's life. High means he was resurrected. The lifted up, his ascension. Highly exalted, his exaltation. His death led to his resurrection. That led to his ascension, and that led to his exaltation. God basically says in Hebrew poetry, because my servant always does that which is right, the end result is he'll be highly exalted one day. He'll be at the highest level of exaltation. And there's certainly no hiding the fact that Jesus Christ is one day going to be highly honored. That's always been the expectation of Israel concerning her Messiah. That's the Messiah she wants. She wants a Messiah who's the most highly honored person on the face of this earth. And again, you'd expect that if you're the servant of God. You would expect that the servant of God who comes out of heaven, the servant of God who never does anything wrong, would be high and lifted up. Truth is, the servant would end up being highly exalted. The servant will end up being highly exalted. Every knee will bow before him. Everybody will confess he's Lord. But the problem is, getting to that exalted state required horrific suffering. That's the thing that's so shocking. That's what those Jews never expected. Which brings us to the third fact. God's servant will be marred more than any man. It's almost As if God says, now you take a look at this. I'm talking about my servant who never did one thing wrong. I'm talking about my servant who will end up being highly exalted above every name. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he chose to look just like an average Jew. Could have picked any body he wanted. Could have picked any look he wanted. He did not look like a successful, distinguished aristocrat. You couldn't have looked at Jesus Christ as he's traveling around those streets and say, boy, that looks like a king right there. I mean, he just has that aura about him. You couldn't see that in him. He did not choose to look like the most handsome or glamorous man on this earth. He didn't wear expensive clothing and ride around in luxurious chariots. He didn't have a big macho body. He wasn't big and strong. He looked just like the average person as he was living his life on this earth. But when he died, he looked worse than any human who's ever walked on this earth. What's revealed in verse 14 is that before Christ's exaltation, he would go through the depths of humiliation. As John Calvin said, everywhere he went in this world, he was despised. Most biblical grammarians rightly observe that verse 14 is subordinate to verse 15. In other words, verse 14 is the dependent clause, the protasis. Verse 15 is the independent clause, the apotasis. What that means is that the action described in verse 14 will be action that ultimately will lead the kings shutting their mouths in verse 15. What's described in verse 14 and the following verses is completely foreign to every preconceived idea that any Jew, any living Jew, would have of her Messiah. No Jew living in Isaiah's day, no Jew living in Jesus' day, and no Jew living in our day wants to look at a Messiah who's treated like this. Israel wants a Messiah who could conquer. Not one who'd be killed. And in Isaiah 52:14, Isaiah says, when people would look at Jesus Christ, they'd be astonished at what they saw. It's an interesting Hebrew word. That word astonished means that these people were disturbed and paralyzed by what they saw. The treatment, the mistreatment, the disfigurement was something they never expected to see. They were astonished. They were dumbfounded. He was marred more than any man. That word marred means that when people looked at Jesus Christ, the original look that he had was destroyed. They couldn't even tell it was him because he was so disfigured, because he'd been beaten so badly. You don't expect that to happen to the ultimate servant of God who never does anything wrong. You'd never expect God's Messiah, Son, Savior to be marred more than any man you've ever seen. After all, this is God. You don't expect God to be brutalized like this. But this verse gives us specific information concerning that brutality that Jesus Christ would suffer, the beatings he experienced in those six phony trials before he was crucified marred him more than any human then or now. Even the worst criminals are not treated like Jesus was treated. He didn't get a fair trial. He didn't have any human rights. He didn't have a defense attorney or defense team. There were no anti-death penalty advocates to picket and protest and come to his aid. He was treated worse than an animal. At least an animal you put quickly out of its misery. When he was before Annas, Luke or John tells us he was smashed in the face by an officer. When he was before Caiaphas, he was spit on, slapped, and beaten with fists. When he was before Pilate, Pilate had him scourged with whips, and soldiers brutally punched him in the face with their fists. His beard was ripped out of his face. By the time it was all over, you couldn't even recognize it was Jesus. His face was swollen worse than any prize fighter. Blood was running out of every crevice of his body, from his head to his back. He didn't even look human. This was God's servant, son, savior, Messiah, and he was hated everywhere he went. And when people looked at him, they turned away. They thought, this can't be God's son. When he was paraded through the streets, he was marred more than any man. They said, this can't be him. Most people who are beaten up to this level die. When you think about how marred some people have been in accidents or brutal beatings or killings, we know that's true. Most die if you're beaten this badly, but not Jesus Christ. He lived through it all, marred more than any man. And many theologians said during those dark hours that he was hanging on that cross, there were things taking place there that he didn't even look human. It was like he was a bloody piece of quivering human flesh. And anybody in their right mind would say, why? Why? Why would God's servant have to go through that? Why would God's son have to suffer that? The fourth fact is he'll sprinkle many nations. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. This contextually is a significant point. Isaiah has been talking about Israel being delivered from various captivities, but now God says there needs to be another deliverance first. There needs to be a deliverance from sin. Before God would physically save Israel, he must spiritually save Israel. And just before Jesus Christ entered into the trauma of all of this, he made an amazing prediction when he said, I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. And when I'm lifted up on the cross, I'll draw all men to myself. That's an odd statement. Most people who are about to die don't claim they're going to draw all people to themselves in their death. But that's the prediction Jesus made. And the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, says, the sprinkling of the blood is what saves sinners. When Jesus came to this earth, his initial appearance wasn't anything spectacular, but the impact was spectacular. And the text says that eventually kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. As the gospel is unveiled, as truth of Isaiah and truth of the New Testament grace age is brought out, people will begin to understand, look who he was. Look what happened to him. Look why it happened to him. Behold him. He went to that cross to save sinners. And when you look at that cross, it does shut your mouth. The fact of the matter is, all were initially astonished by the way that Jesus Christ was treated and looked, but there will come another day when they're going to be astonished again when they see Jesus Christ the second time. This time they see him. He'll come in all of his glory and majesty, and they'll be left speechless. There's coming a day when all the leaders of the world will see and understand who Christ is. They'll understand why he came into the world in the first place. They'll understand why he went to the cross. Political leaders, religious leaders, business leaders will see it and they'll get it. This servant that initially didn't look like much would provide the most important sacrifice for all the nations of the world, because this is the blood of God's servant that can take away all your sins. Merwin Stone, a theologian back in the 1930s, told this story. He said he knew of a mother whose hands had been burned rescuing her baby from a house fire. He said the mother always wore gloves because the scars were so bad. She never wanted her daughter to see the scars. One day, the girl, now 12, walked into the kitchen and saw her mother's hands. The daughter was shocked by what she saw. Those hands were scarred and shriveled and marred. The daughter said, "Mom, what horrible looking hands." The mother told her the story of what happened. The daughter came to realize those mangled hands had saved her life. When you look at a text of Isaiah like this, you see a servant Savior who's mangled. You see Jesus Christ. He was marred so bad people didn't even want to look at him. But you need to carefully understand what this text is all about. That mangled body of his, those brutalized hands and feet, are the only thing that can save us from our sins. I began with a story that W.A. Criswell told. I end with another story of Criswell. He said one night he had a dream. He was in a room where Jesus Christ was going through those trials and being beaten. He said a Roman soldier was about to slash his back, and another one was about to punch him in the face. And Criswell said, I rushed the soldier. I grabbed him to try to stop him from hurting Jesus anymore. And Criswell said, the soldier turned around to look at me. When he looked at me, he said, I saw myself. He said, I recognized I was the one that had done all these horrible things to Jesus Christ because of my sin. Don't you turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. You look straight at him. And you look at that cross. He's your only Savior. May we pray. If you've never believed on Jesus Christ right now, in this moment, you can do that. Right where you sit, just acknowledge the truth. Just acknowledge the truth. Tell God you're a sinner. Tell God you've made unwise, sinful choices in life, which is the truth. And then tell God from this moment on, you're looking only to Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. Our Father, we'll never grasp completely what you've done here. It's overwhelming. But we thank you for this marvelous package that you offer people like us, a package that cost your Son so much. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.